glad you made me see it.
Join with me in prayer. As you do, we're talking about, as the readings have, as John played so beautifully in the offertory, we're talking about being one, about belonging. So, please take the hand of someone beside you. As we, Lord, come to you as one, we thank you for a place to belong. We thank you for the unity that we know in and only through the one who makes all things possible. Unity cannot exist apart from Christ. But in Christ, unity in truth is the reality. May your Spirit lead us to live in that reality. May we hear you today, and you alone, in Christ's holy name. Amen. We all want to belong. Some people are naturally joiners. I'm leery of people who want to join something the first time they've been exposed to it. Some people just like to join, and you can ask them, what groups are you a part of? And they will go on and on and on about things they've joined. Some are very reluctant to join. We like to belong. We don't like feeling alienated. We like to belong. But it's interesting that of all the things that we struggle with in life, belonging may be the most difficult. So it's ironic that it's this essential, primal urge that we have to unite, to belong. And also it seems so difficult to do. I heard a preacher once say, and I've pondered it over the years, and I've tried to disprove it, and I can't find the situation to disprove it. He said every disruption that has ever come about in any relationship, whether it's a work relationship, a sibling relationship, a spousal relationship, a community, a job, a friendship, any relationship, even the one with God, that has ever ended in a negative way, it has at one point to do with unforgiveness. And I thought when I heard that, that sounds so simplistic. But over the years of pondering, I see the truth of it. There seems to be this struggle and disruption with forgiveness, whether it's vertically with God, whether it's horizontally with others, maybe even whether it's internally of forgiveness of ourselves. A pastor in San Francisco made a quote that I have just stumbled over in the last couple weeks, but it's so powerful. Please listen attentively as I read this, because I think he sums up this situation as Americans and Westerners we're in. We live in an age in which everything is permitted. Would you agree with that? There's not much that's ruled wrong. We live in an age in which everything is permitted and nothing is forgiven. Let that sink in. We live in an age where everything is permitted. You can do anything you want to. We'll change the rules so that everyone can do anything and everything they want to do. Everything is permitted, but we also live in a very mean environment where nothing is forgiven. As I've wrestled with that beautiful quote, the way I would unpack it is that in doing so, we have begun to see ourselves not so much as sinners, but as victims. So as sinners, we want to go to church and hear an evangelistic message that through Jesus Christ, you have forgiveness of your sins. That's what a sinner wants. As victims, we want more of a therapeutic message where you're supported and affirmed, and we'll just help you deal with. And it all comes down to the gospel has slipped away. For the gospel is part and parcel forgiveness. The central truth of Scripture is forgiveness. You could say the central truth of Scripture is the holiness of God, and that's fine, but as long as that relationship was broken by sin, the central truth of the Scripture is forgiveness. The gospel slipped away, and with it, sin has slipped away. See, we all want to talk about forgiveness, and I think the reason why Alan Jones's quote is so good that nothing is forgiven is because we've let sin slip away. Because forgiveness only makes sense in a reality where sin exists. If you think about it, you can't say, well, I love forgiveness, but I don't want to talk about sin. Why do you love forgiveness if sin's not a reality? And what causes us to have time after time, opportunities to forgive or to ask forgiveness or to offer forgiveness is because of sin. You go to a doctor, what do you think the first step in any proper treatment would be? You go to a doctor, and you're not feeling well, I'm going to argue to you, and I don't know if this is medically true, that's not my field, but I'm going to tell you it's theologically true. The first step in any proper treatment of any sickness is an accurate diagnosis. Right? And we know the ills, physically speaking, of when we are misdiagnosed. For when we are misdiagnosed, we may get some very expensive medicine, we may get some wonderful bedside treatment, we may get wonderful care, but if the initial diagnosis was wrong, we're still sick, aren't we? We're still sick. We have to begin with an accurate diagnosis. I would suggest the same thing with forgiveness. Until we understand why are you asking forgiveness, why are you granting forgiveness, as a proper understanding of offense, we'll never have forgiveness. And that's why Jones's comment makes sense. We permit everything, but forgiveness goes out the window because we would say there's nothing really to forgive because everything's permitted. And that misdiagnosis, I believe, has led to sickness. My daddy would call it, growing up, that it's simply calling a spade, right? Just calling, as the Heidelberg Disputation would say, just calling things the way they are. Let's look at this a little bit more. The reason why we need to forgive, and we were in all the passages today, we're going to get to the passage, and all the passages today is about forgiveness. Most explicitly in the gospel lesson, it's about the unjust nature of one who wants forgiveness, in fact, absolutely needs forgiveness, but then is unwilling to extend that forgiveness to someone else. And of course, that's applicable to us and God. The reason why we don't want to look at sin is because once that we accurately diagnose that there's sin, guess what we have to do? Once we see that your car has a huge dent in the left rear fender, once you accurately diagnose that, you can't then pretend like it doesn't exist, or maybe you can. As I look at sin, I think there are three ways once we properly diagnose us, once we properly understand and call a spade, we've got an affront to deal with, right? We have an angry God. Do you love the righteousness of God? If you're honest at heart and our wicked, evil heart, we don't love the fact that God's is righteous. Because we understand it's like your neighbor getting a new car. Do you love your neighbor getting a new car? Sure, hopefully, and I know most of you beyond that, but a lot of people hate it when their neighbors get a new car, right? Because when the neighbors get a new car, guess what you learn? Yours ain't. And we don't like that. So once we properly diagnose, we've been wronged against. We have wronged others. We have wronged the Almighty. Once we recognize that there is a sin, there's a dent in the bumper, and we no longer can get around it, what do we do? And I'm going to suggest the three ways that we can respond to that. We're going to look at the one that is biblical at the end. The first way we can deal with it is we can forget it or deny it. See, sin is real. Sin exists. And we could just forget it. Oh, just let it go. Let's just call, as the scriptures say, let's just call things that are dark light. And things that are light, we'll call it dark because definitions really don't matter. So we'll just let anything go and let's just forget it. Now, I'm going to say to you that that's easy in a way. It doesn't take much pain to redefine the terms. It's like golf. I happened to play putt-putt last evening. And I have played with a little girl who's about 11 years old, and she doesn't know I'm talking. Oh, she does. Okay. Now, when I play golf, and I'm not a golfer, when I play golf and I putt, and I hit it like too far, you have to sort of play it where it falls, right? The 11-year-olds don't play it that way. You know what they did? They go over and pick up the ball and put it back, and they'll just do a do-over, and they say, well, it's okay, isn't it, Daddy? It's easy. And of course it's okay in that context, but at the end of the day, even if I say you only hit it 3 times, if you actually hit it 15 times, guess how many times you actually hit it? 15 times. And even though I want to say, well, let's just say it's 3, and you say, well, what does it matter? It doesn't matter when it comes to golf with your daughter at a putt-putt. But it matters tremendously if it's talking about your health, right? Well, I know you've got that spot there, but let's just pretend like you don't. You want to go to a doctor like that? No. Why do we want to go to pastors like that? Oh, we see that sin, we see that affront, but let's just pretend like it isn't there. Let's just smile and pretend. Let's ignore. You know what? If we ignore that engine, knock in the engine, it'll go away, won't it? In one way it does. And I'm going to suggest to you, just ignoring sin, just denying it, is easy, is nice. We never have to forgive, do we? You don't have to forgive what you ignore, right? If it's not there, what's there to forgive? There was a teaching that became popular in the late 60s, and it has been pervasive in our society, that basically teaches that the ultimate point of forgiveness is coming to a point where you realize there's really nothing to forgive. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard, if you think about it. That's like saying, the ultimate point of losing weight is coming to a point that you realize you don't need to lose weight. Which means you're going to do what? Stay fat. I mean, if you just think, and think about it again, approach me later, I'll show you where it's found, but it became very pervasive, that the ultimate point of forgiving someone else is to recognize that they really have nothing to forgive. In that context, forgiveness may be easy, but it's nonsensical. And at the end of the day, guess what we all know? Whether it's putt-putt or sin, at the end of the day, even though you might say I only had 3 hits, guess what we know at the end of the day? I really hit 12. And you might tell me you want to deny it or ignore it, but it's easing at my soul because I know I hit 12 times. And at the end of the day, this misdiagnosis is acute. It's deadly. And it's ineffective to simply ignore. There's another option. Many of us take this. We are smart enough and connected enough to reality that we're not just going to pretend like it didn't happen, but we are going to resent it. We're going to resent it. And I'm going to suggest to you this is very effective. Sometimes it's too effective because ultimately, as I resent the sin that you created against me or I created against you, if the ultimate point of resentment is somebody's going to get murdered. Someone's got to be killed. I've got to do away with that which I resent. And unfortunately, as James 4 tells us, as we see in the evening news, eventually that way of dealing with sin, that way of dealing with it, sometimes does lead to physical murder, where the resentment just takes over and I have to eliminate that which caused the affront. Now, I've got to tell you, if I was God, that's the way I would have dealt with those who offended me. I would have said, you know what, that was a nice try. I created this beautiful place. I created this luscious garden. I put two people in it. And I simply said, keep your hands off of that tree. That's all I did. They violated it. They fell into all sorts of stuff. And about the sixth chapter of Genesis, when God said, I'm disappointed. I sort of regret making that. That's just killing. I can understand that. But then he said, I'll never do that again. And we see that mercy and grace. But for most of us, because all of us know the effective sweetness of feeling resentment towards someone, most of us have sipped and sometimes guzzled at the glass of resentment, and we know how it's effective in making us temporarily feel better and elevated. Even if it doesn't lead to the murder of the other person, there it does lead to someone's murder. As an old Oriental proverb says, that if you seek revenge or resentment on someone else, you need to dig two graves. Because you may or may not kill the one that you're resentful of, but guess who dies in the process? You do. You do. And we're walking around with people who haven't dealt with forgiveness, and they've maybe even denied sin, and they have such internal angst that they slowly or sometimes rapidly die inside. So I'm going to suggest that resenting it is somewhat effective, but it's deadly. But then there's a way that the scripture gives us to do. The third thing we can do when we know there's an offense is we can forgive it. We can forgive. And I'm going to suggest to you that's deadly, yet it's effective. And what has to die here is the ego. What has to die here is this right to judge. Probably the one that's most mistreated of anyone in Scripture other than Jesus Christ is Joseph. And Sue read that passage. He basically had done nothing wrong. The worst thing you can lay to Joseph's account is the fact that he bragged to his brothers that one day they were going to bow down to him. That probably wasn't the smartest, most tactful way to do it. And they became resentful. And you know the story. He was sold into slavery. He was a slave. He had this up and down thing. People lied against him. People betrayed him. People forgot him. He just had all this. And at the end of the day, the tables have turned. And he could now get back at his brothers. We love that beautiful verse that Gabe read for us. It says in verse 20, you meant it for evil. And brothers and sisters, there are people that mean things against you for evil. Sin just exists. That's just the way it is in the fallen world. He said, you meant it for evil, but you know what he quickly says? But God meant it for good. But he wouldn't have said verse 20 if he hadn't realized verse 19. Verse 19 says, I'm not God. And in order for me to forgive, you're going to have to confess that you are not God. So you forgive. I'm going to suggest to you that if you forgive, it's going to take theological courage. Now, if no one's ever done anything against you, and you've never done anything against anyone else, and you've never done anything against the holy name of God, you can leave now, because everything I'm getting ready to talk about has no applicability to you. But if you have sinned against God, and if you've sinned against others, or if others have sinned against you, it's going to take theological courage. Courage, we know what it is. Courage is not so much not having fear, but as it's been said far better than I can, courage is feeling the fear and doing the right thing anyway. The word courage comes from the same word that we get heart or cardiac. And basically having courage is being stout-hearted. You're strong enough to do what's right. Even though your knees are shaking, you still do the right thing. That's courage. But when I say theological courage, what I mean by that is a God-centered ability to act. A framework to see it. Joseph would not have said what he did about releasing the brothers and forgiveness had he not had the proper theological way of understanding, I'm not God. In the gospel reading, the problem with the unforgiving servant is he didn't have a theological framework. He liked being forgiven, but he thought he was God, so I can now exact it from the other. And Jesus said, you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. The greatest example, of course, of having the theological courage to forgive others would be whom, do you think? Jesus? And where was the greatest offense ever enacted upon Jesus Christ? At the cross. And at the cross, we see two points where Jesus expresses this. The first one we know is one of the words. Remember, he looked out at those that were tormenting him? And what did he say? Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they're doing. He put a theological understanding on it. He didn't just say, you know what, I'm just the nicest guy you ever met. You know, everything's going my way. I feel top of the world. Let's let it go. No. He put a theological framework. He said, just like Joseph said, you mean it as evil, but I have enough theology to understand it. You don't understand what you're doing. The Assyrians can come against the nation of Israel, and they thought they were acting freely, but the scripture tells us they were a tool being used by God. I need to suggest to you, and I need to hear this myself, that those people that feel like they are blocking your path, do you have people in your life that you feel your ointment would be just wonderful if you could get that fly out of it? I'm going to suggest to you, and I'm going to remind myself, that having a theological understanding of it sees a bigger picture, that that person that is affronted you, that person who has sinned against you, that person who is there to seemingly block, is there because they don't understand that they're being used by a tool not to block your goodness of God, but to bring about your goodness from the Lord. If you look in Scripture, every time before God goes to do something big with someone, guess what comes up every time? Some person draws close and becomes the biggest arch enemy or antithesis to that person. So in a way, if you have enemies in your life, it's proof positive that you are walking in the right direction. A salmon feels a lot of resistance, right? It feels resistance because it's going in a different direction. If you're going in one direction and you are being blocked by those who seem like enemies, you're to understand that God is not being blocked by that. God is actually using that to ultimately bring about the good to His glory. And you won't hold on to that promise unless you are called according to His will in Romans 8. So Jesus understood that when He forgave others. But there's someone else that Jesus needed to forgive on the cross. Jesus did feel betrayed by those people who were accusing them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But if someone else, even more than that, Jesus Christ felt betrayed by, do you know who that was?
God.
It was God Himself. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And while that was a natural outcry of one who had to have the Father turn away because all the sins were placed on him, He had already solved that the night before. When from a theological understanding, He said, you know, Lord, this is bigger than my individual suffering. I'd like this cup to go away, Lord, but I understand enough to know that your plans are bigger than my individual suffering. See, if I'm honest, when I've gotten frustrated, when I've gotten upset, when I feel wronged, guess whose situation is the biggest situation in my mind at that time? Me. When that doctor hasn't called me back after one day, that angers me because I'm the only client he ha- patient he has, right? In my mind, he is. And so Jesus took a theological understanding of the suffering and cup he was about to receive, and he understood that this cup was bigger than he. This cup was something he endured for the forgiveness of our sins. So we're going to have some theological courage, and it's going to manifest itself in two ways. At the bottom, you'll see that. The first thing, that once we see sin, once we know there's sin in between us and between others, or maybe unforgiveness to ourselves, we must deal with it. We go back. You have to go back. Now, go with me on a little analogy. If I'm hiking, and I'm hiking, and somewhere along the line I drop my pack, and I set my pack down, and I keep walking, if I want my pack after I realize I forgot my pack, what do I have to do? I have to go back to where I dropped the pack. That's a simple, simple illustration, but may it burn in our mind that we can't go forward until we go back enough to pick up the pack where it was dropped. At that point of offense, this is where confession is. We have to go back to the point where the offense happened and deal with it. Wrestle with it, as Jacob did in Genesis 32. Embrace it. We have to go back to it. Now, sometimes that's not possible. Sometimes it's not possible because sometimes you're no longer at that job. Sometimes the point of forgiveness needs to be with someone who's passed on to glory. Or maybe not passed on to glory, but they've passed on. Sometimes the affront and offense was created by someone where it's absolutely impossible to go back. Brothers and sisters, in a very practical way, I have found sweet release with others and myself, sometimes to pen a note to someone that's already passed on. You can't mail it, but you can write it. They'll never hear it, but you can express it. But whatever it is, you've got to go back to where that pack was dropped, and you've got to deal with it so you can keep walking. You've got to deal with it. Things don't go away. Sin doesn't go away unless you deal with it. Again, the epitome of that is Jesus Christ. God wanted us to belong again to Him, but that relationship had been eternally disrupted by our affront and our sin. God dealt with it. Praise be in Him that He dealt with it. He dealt with it at the cross. We have to deal with it. We have to go back and deal with it. There may be people. And the scripture says it. It says in Matthew 18. It says in Matthew 5. It says there may be people that you know you've wronged. If at all possible, deal with it. If it wouldn't cause more harm by doing that, deal with it. There are some people that you know offended you. It doesn't say in the scripture if someone's offended you to sit around feeling holy and self-righteous until they wise up and approach you and ask forgiveness. It says if someone's offended you, deal with it. Deal with it. Because forgiveness is not a gift you give to the other person. Forgiveness is a gift that you receive of your own. Now, I'm not going to ask you to show your hand, but maybe some of you right now have anger towards someone. And maybe anger towards someone you haven't seen in a long time. I know that person is not having a miserable day today because they woke up knowing that Joe Smith was angry at them. Your anger and resentment and unwillingness to forgive them is not affecting them. It's not ruining their day, but guess whose day it might be ruining? Your own. You got to deal with it, brothers and sisters. And the cross demonstrates that God doesn't wink at things. He deals with it. And we have to have the theological courage to do that as well. But we don't just deal with it for dealing with its sake. It's the second thing that takes the most courage. It takes even more courage. We not only have to deal with it by going back, we have to let it go. We've got to go forward. See, we don't deal with it to stay stuck. We let it go. We go forward. We understand, as we read in Psalm 103, that it's under the blood. It is forgiven. It is forgiven. It is free. Albert Camus, that great sunshine poet, wrote this, but this is an encouraging thing. He said, the only way to deal with an evil, bound world is to become so absolutely free that your very act of existence becomes an act of rebellion. He said, the only way you can deal with a world that's bound in evil is to become absolutely free. And I agree wholeheartedly with Camus. I disagree about how we get free, but I totally agree with Camus that the only way to be away from and leave behind a bound world is to be absolutely free. But if you allow me to answer the question that Camus brought up by words of Jesus Christ, he would say, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, the only way we can move on, move forward, leave those hurts behind, is to cling to a greater hurt, to cling to the cross, to cling to the one that was wounded for our transgressions. Forgiveness. As we sit under the Word and hear that, I'm very aware that most of us know the sweet forgiveness that we receive from Jesus Christ. I know most of you. I know that you have tasted, you have seen that the Lord is good. You know forgiveness from the Lord. But there may be times that you need to be reminded, like the creed reminds you at a point of death, that God does not despise His children. Sometimes we can slip into thinking that, well, God loves me, but I don't know if He likes me. I'm here to say that Jesus Christ is the biggest smile that anyone can put on their face. And that Jesus Christ is God's smiling at you, that He not only loves you enough to die for you, you're the apple of His eye. I've heard tell that He wants to spend eternity with you. He loves and likes you so much. So we have to rest secure in knowing that we are forgiven by God. And then we have to make sure we have forgiven all others. If you are carrying, if I am carrying hurt and resentment, we need to let it go. Because I can't cling this way unless my hands are free from things I'm holding this way. And then there's a point where we need to not allow our conscience to be a higher judge than God Almighty. Because sometimes, and I know it sounds trite, and that's why I don't say it often, but there it does represent some truth. Sometimes the most difficult person we have to forgive is ourselves. Because as a song that we've heard at Parkview, and I'm encouraging Gabe to learn it, sometimes we're standing so close to the mirror that you might forgive me and God might forgive me, but I know myself real well. And we need to remind ourselves that the Word says it's no big deal if you judge me. In fact, Paul says, I don't even judge myself. Because as Joseph said, and it comes back to it, forgiveness only makes sense because sin exists. And that we're not God. So we allow the God who loves us and forgives us to love all and to forgive all in us and through us. Amen. We're partaking of a meal. that we're told in the scripture that in doing so, we partake. As Jesus Christ identified with us, so we identify with him by taking upon ourselves the gift that he gave. See, if you lived a pain-free life, forgiveness would be nonsensical. Forgiveness is only here because of the front. But Jesus Christ took care of that, for he was so willing that his body was broken. His blood was shed. For he took the cup after supper and he said, "This is my blood which is shed for the remission of sin. Drink ye all of it. Eat ye all of it." As we partake together, we are receiving forgiveness. And we are being sustained to grant forgiveness. That's why we have a time of preparation. Because the scripture tells us, don't come and receive this forgiveness if there's a point where you have not forgiven. So let's take just a few moments in the simplicity of silence. And if there's a point where we need to ask the Lord or to release or let something go that we're holding against another or we know are held against us, may we respond accordingly. Almighty and everlasting God, the one who knew no bounds to the expression of love and forgiveness, who at the death of your Son forgave us. We come to you asking your forgiveness again for those times where we have played God, those times where, unlike Joseph, we thought we were God, and that forgiveness was ours to hold or withhold. Forgive us, O Lord. For those times we have violated against your holy standards, have done those things which we knew we should not have done, or have not done those things which we knew we should have done, and we confess there is no health within us. Forgive us, O Lord. For withholding forgiveness and the sweetness therein, as recipients of those who have been forgiven. Forgive us, O Lord. For not accepting your word that all of our sins have been placed in the depths of the ocean as far as the east is from the west, and not forgiving or accepting your forgiveness and complete covering and remission of our sins. Forgive us, O Lord. We thank you for your holy law, and we relish in your holy gospel. The sweetness thereof is our desire. We take you at your word. And your word said that on the night in which you betrayed, you took bread and said, "This is my body." And you took the cup and said, "This is my blood." We receive both for the forgiveness of our sins as your holy children, redeemed by Jesus Christ. Amen.